Galatians chapter 3. Now, if you weren't here last week or you didn't get to listen to the teaching last week, I really highly encourage you to get a copy of that. I know Jason upstairs would be happy to make you a copy of that. It's not because I'm some great teacher, but it's because the subject matter is so pivotal to an understanding of Galatians. The principle of the Zadok in Jewish theology. And it's something that Paul is assuming the recipients of this letter understand. We talked about the Jewish view of redemption, justification, righteousness, salvation, and that how the Jews kind of see there are two tracks grace can take. But the principle of the suffering Zadok, who can suffer for the sake of his entire generation, and they tell us even from the very first sins at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, one righteous Zadok can atone for all of those. You don't hear that often in Judaism, but it's foundational in their theology. The reason you don't hear much about it is because they realize we as Gentiles will put two and two together and call that Zadok Yeshua, which is exactly what I did in the tape last week. So, but I recommend you get that because it I'll be quoting the Jewish sources on this, and it's a wonderful insight into who Yeshua is, what his ministry is, and what Paul is doing. He's drawing on his own Jewish theology, and that's what he's bringing forth here in this letter. So, we continue with Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And that word bewitched can be begrudged. We don't know which way he meant it. Both ways, I think, work. Before whose eyes Yeshua the Messiah was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, that doesn't mean that they saw Yeshua crucified, but there had been speakers and teachers who had come. Paul had visited. There had been others who had brought this message along with Paul to be witnesses to the fact that Yeshua had come. He was the Son of God. He was Israel's Messiah. He had brought salvation through his sacrificial death. He had risen from the dead. And Paul had been sent to bring this gospel to the nations. So that's what it means by he was portrayed before you. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the Torah or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you suffer? And a better word there would be experience. The word can mean suffer, but a more accurate translation would be experience. Did you experience so many things? In other words, the miracles that have been done before you, the teachings that have been done, the testimonies have been brought, the insights from the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, have you experienced all these things and for nothing? If indeed it was for nothing, if indeed it was in vain, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the Torah or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham, quote, believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, unquote. He's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, it's interesting that in Judaism, even today, if you convert to Judaism, you take on a Hebrew name. Every Jewish person you may know, if they had any connection with the synagogue, if they were bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, they have a Hebrew name in addition to their regular name that they use with you. So you might know this person as Joe, but his Hebrew name might be Isaiah. Okay? But the Hebrew name is used in the services when they're called up to the Torah. And when prayer is requested for that person, they use the Hebrew name. Some people have this idea that Saul changed his name to Paul. Not hardly. Saul was his Greek name. Paul was his Greek name. Shaul, Saul was his Hebrew name. That's all there was to it. He had two names. They always did. They have it today in a Gentile world. Now, what did I talk about that for? Where did I leave off? Avraham. A convert to Judaism today is called a Ben Avraham. It might be Joseph ben Avraham, or you might take on the Hebrew name of Moshe, Moshe ben Avraham. It means son of Abraham. Now, if you're born Jewish, you'd be ben whatever your father's name is. But if you convert, you're a ben Avraham, a son of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was the first one to turn from idol worship, turn from the gods of the nations, and turn to the one true God, the God of Israel. So, he's speaking of this not just in a genetic sense, but he's speaking of it in a spiritual sense. That if you are one who walks in faith, if you're one who's a product of faith in God, then you're like Abraham, because that's what he was. The scripture foreseeing, in verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. A couple comments here, then I'm going to look at three main points here. First is this. How was the gospel preached to Abraham? We kind of think the gospel is about 2,000 years old. No, it goes way back to the Garden of Eden. In fact, my Bible tells me that Yeshua was crucified from the very foundations of the world. And so the story of the gospel is something that has been in God's mind from before he even created Satan, before he created Adam and Eve. Nothing takes God by surprise. He runs the world. Everything's on course. Don't let the enemy fool you for a moment to make you think that it's chaos. It's just all happenstance, or it's just all confusion. It may look that way. Our God has his hand on the controls. He hasn't missed a note yet. But what is he talking about the gospel? Well, we could spend the whole teaching just on that, but again, I want you to turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. We've read this a couple times already in our study of Galatians. I'm going to keep driving it home until you catch on how important this gospel that Paul preaches, how important it is. It's not the gospel we normally hear in churches, but this is the gospel we find in our New Testaments. And instead of starting with the first verse, I'm going to go to Ephesians 3, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the secret of Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. Now, this is the gospel. And you say, well, why are you calling this the gospel? Because if you go back up to the context of this in the first verses and go on through, you'll see that this is the gospel that Paul preaches, the inclusion of the Gentiles in Israel. Now, how are the Israelites saved? How are the Jews saved? By grace through faith. Okay, so it's not a different gospel. It's just that the gospel goes more than just saving us from our sins, but it also grafts us into Israel. That's what all Ephesians chapter 2 is about. How is this gospel preached to Abraham? Well, that's one of the things we're going to look at in just a moment. But going back to Galatians 3, this gospel of the inclusion of the Gentiles was first brought forth to Abraham, when God told Abraham, and you, all the nations, all the Gentiles will be blessed. This foundational truth is found way back in the book of Genesis. Somehow has been kind of minimized by the Jewish people. It's kind of neglected to a great degree in Jewish theology. It's there. And you find it all through the scriptures and all through the prophets. But somehow, the inclusion of the Gentiles is something the Jews don't like to talk about too much. Paul is determined to correct that oversight. And praise God that we have these precious letters of his to bring that correction. But though the Jews may be the chosen people, we like Abraham, are grafted in to the body. We are fellow heirs with those people. And we have been adopted as children right along with Abraham. I want to bring out a few things here. So that as we look at these, as you go through Galatians 3, hopefully it will make more sense to you. Let's start first of all with this about how receiving the Spirit. Paul talks as if this presence of the Spirit in their lives is something tangible. And to us as modern day believers, it's more intangible. At least we think it is. And of course, then if you go to a charismatic or a Pentecostal church, there they try to make it as tangible as possible. And they'll claim to lose control while they roll and bark and there are many good works they do as well. But there are a lot of real extremes there, and I've been very open with some of my concerns with this branch of the modern church, where it seems like instead of letting the gifts follow them, they're always looking behind to yank them along, you know, to make sure they're present. And I think that's why they trip up. Keep your eyes on the goal. And let God follow you with whatever He allows to follow. I know in this congregation, we don't openly do charismatic kinds of things. But we could take the rest of the evening and talk about the miracles we have seen in this congregation. Miracles in repaired marriages. Miracles in healing. Miracles in various deliverances. Yet in each case, it's what I call a quiet miracle. It wasn't performed on a stage with bright lights and a drum roll. It wasn't performed with me or somebody laying hands and yelling and knocking people down. We just try to serve God, teach His Word, and it seems like there's this whole trail of miraculous things that just kind of is left behind. It just kind of comes along. And we notice it later after it's happened, like, wow, who made that happen? Well, the only answer is God did. There is no person on stage to make this happen. But God has been so faithful to follow along this ministry with incredible and wonderful things. But you know, those things are not the thing that really prove that God's Spirit is in a person. And in fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul tells us what is the evidence of God's Spirit. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. Galatians chapter 5, to a passage we're all very familiar with. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 22, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in Corinthians, he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, he talks about three kinds of gifts. There are motivational gifts in Romans chapter 12. And then there are the different kinds of gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, 12 and 14, I should say. And then there's another gift, gifts to the body, which are found in Ephesians. But you know what? You can't eat gifts. You can't live off of gifts. No one has ever been sustained by gifts. What you need to eat is fruit. And you may have lots of gifts and all these evidences of supernatural activity in your life. You know, the people are hungry for fruit. That's what has the seed in it. That's what sustains us. That is what's sweet. And that's what the starving world is looking for. They're spiritually starving. And we keep trying to wave magic tricks in front of them. They need food. And this is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's always the one I always want to ask, where's the self-control? Some of these meetings I hear about and I've seen, where's the self-control here? That seems to be a lot left off the list. Self-control, against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Messiah Yeshua have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now in Galatia, you can imagine these people were everyday next door neighbors who were pagans, idol worshippers. They were involved in all their sacrificial activities in the pagan temples. They didn't have peace in their lives. They didn't have hope. They just kind of mucked along one day after another, putting one foot in front of the other. But then they hear the story of Yeshua. And the Holy Spirit invades their lives. And they find a capacity for love. They find a new joy in their life. The things that used to bug them don't bug them so much. There's a patience there they didn't have. There's a kindness and a goodness. I remember so well when Janice Castricius became a believer. We all know Janice. And she'd been a believer for a couple of weeks, and she came in and was sharing. She says, I did something I've never done before. We said, what's that, Janice? She says, I bought my groceries and put them in the car, and I actually took the cart and put it over in the little stall where the cart goes. I never did that before. She says, I caught myself just doing it. I never did that as a non-believer. I mean, she caught herself, and it seemed like something so trivial, but it was something she did without even thinking, because there had been a change in her very nature. There was a goodness and a kindness in addition to whatever was inherent in her life before. But there's a deeper level and a higher level of this goodness, of this love, this patience. And faithfulness, people you can count on day after day, week after week. Gentleness, self-control. You know what? We can be robbed of these things, though, just as the people in Galatia were. You know, they had experienced these things. They experienced God's Spirit in their life, and life had taken on a whole new depth, a whole new aura to it, a new color. Everything was more vibrant and alive. And then somebody comes along with this doctrine. Oh, you're not circumcised? You can't be saved. You're not part of God's people. You're not grafted in, because our traditions tell us this is necessary. And then they begin to worry. And then these fruits of the Spirit begin to shrivel in their lives. You know, I've seen this before, and probably you have too. I want to take an example. I want to be very careful with my example I use. When I was studying this afternoon, I had a whole laundry list in my mind of divisive issues I could use as an example. Well, I want to pick a divisive issue that doesn't affect anybody here. I hope I have. I think I know you well enough, so I can pick this divisive issue without being divisive with it. But there are plenty more I could pick that could divide people here and get you all arguing and get you into a doctrinal pie fight with each other. But we're going to pick one I don't think anybody has a problem with. But I remember a number of years ago, probably 20 years ago, 25, there was a book that came out, and I think it's still circulating. It was written, if I'm not mistaken, by a lady who lives not too far from here, but this book was published and circulated around the nation and probably around the globe. And it brought terrible division in many, many churches. And this book was there to proclaim that if you use any Bible version other than the King James Version, the 1611 King James Version, you are using a demonic translation of the Scriptures. That only the King James 1611, not the New King James, but the 1611 King James, that alone was the authorized Word of God. And all the other translations were absolutely from the pit of hell. You know what the book I'm talking about.
King James
translation? Well, yeah. Yeah, that, but this is the authorized translation, you see. Well, anyways, I read enough of this part of me just wanted to laugh because it was such it was so ridiculous. But another part wanted me to cry because it had been put in my hand by someone whose church had been split wide open on this particular issue. But it's interesting to watch people who, one, they were happy and they were joyful and they were serving the Lord with tremendous joy, and then this book comes into their hands, just like these influencers had come to the churches in Galatia. And then I noticed their love for one another begin to shrivel. The energy was just like the battery was going dead. Because, you know, love is generosity. That's what it is. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. And these people began to think, I've got a truth here no one else has. And instead of a humble love for one another, they started to get this pride. I need to go fix everyone else. And instead of love, there was this kind of a selfishness and a criticalness, critical spirit towards others. Instead of joy, which is the next fruit, there was like this hardness that came into them. Like, I have this thing. I'm okay, but these other people, they're not keeping this same translation I have. They're in the dangers of the hellfire. And their joy went out of them because now they're on a mission to set everyone else straight. Instead of peace, they brought turmoil everywhere they went. Instead of patience, they would cut off relationships with people who didn't see things the same way they did. Instead of kindness, there was criticism. There was condemnation that came towards other people. Instead of goodness, just doing good things for people, well, now that wasn't important anymore. The important thing is to get this news out there. Get the news out about the King James Version. I don't have time for goodness, just old everyday goodness. Let other people do the good things. I got to get the Word of God out there. I'm His prophet. Instead of faithfulness, these people can't be sustained on this kind of a red-hot doctrinal issue. It eventually grows cold. And eventually they look back at it and they just burn out. They kind of fall away. Not many of them remain zealots for the rest of their life. But the damage has been done. And I've seen this with a number of other issues. You know, I traveled in Kenya for a couple of weeks with Daniel Lancaster. And most of you have read some of Daniel's books, Restoration, Mystery of the Gospel. And there's the other one. I can never think of the other one. King of the Jews. Wonderful books. And you'd all be jealous if I could sit and tell you all the wonderful conversations Daniel and I had over the 2 weeks. We just had incredible conversations with one another. And I heard Daniel say a lot of profound things. But this is the one I think is the most profound I'll never forget. We were sitting near the end of our trip, sitting in the lobby of a hotel. We had a whole day to kill. Our plane didn't leave till about 11 o'clock that night. And he's reading a book, and I'm reading a book, and once in a while we chat about something. And then I brought up an issue that I've seen divisive in the Messianic community. That's the sacred name movement. We've had some people come through here that believed you have to use God's unpronounceable, ineffable name. And they claim they knew how it was pronounced, the four-letter name of God, Yud, He, Vav, He. Nobody knows how it's pronounced. And I believe there's a sacredness about this name that we're not to pronounce it. That's why in your prayer books you say Hashem instead of God's name. If you look over at the Hebrew, you'll see that his name spelled out, Yud He Vav He. But on the English side of the page, it says Hashem. Hashem simply means the name. Because the name is so sacred, they dare not use it and dare not speak it. And in prayer, we say Adonai. In conversation, people generally say Hashem or just say God. And so I brought this up to Daniel. I asked if he had had encounters with these people, and he rolled his eyes. And obviously, this is a hot-button issue with him. He said there's no group of people that makes him more angry than that particular group. And I said, well, how do you answer the question when they say, well, when you go back into the Hebrew Scriptures, you see David in his Psalms seems to be freely using God's name. And a number of other places, you see the prophets and different ones using God's four-letter name and pronouncing it. And his answer was so simple. And he said, well, whose disciple are you? He says, I'm not David's disciple. I'm Yeshua's disciple. Yeshua didn't use the name. He would say the kingdom of God, the heavens, Father. But he would use evasive pronouns. He wouldn't say God's name is so sacred. And he'd always hit me, whose disciple am I? And I think when these issues come along, the question you ask yourself, should I jump onto the bandwagon of this issue or not? You ask yourself, well, whose disciple am I? What did Yeshua do? And I think instead of bracelets, what would Jesus do? We should have bracelets to say, what did Jesus do? And do what he did. We must follow his example. And he clearly gives us his take on things in the Gospels. In these short four little letters, we have a tremendous depth of information. Tremendous depth. And when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you have just about everything Yeshua had to say about living life. Look into it deeply. Look into it deeply. Don't think that you know it. Come to it as if you've never heard it before and look deeply into it, go slowly through it, and you'll be seeing things more through Messiah's eyes. Yes, Kristen. Whenever we see about the liberty we have in Yeshua, that's a great question. The liberty we have in Yeshua. I've seen people do some pretty astounding and weird things in the name of liberty. When we look in the scriptures, the liberty we have in Yeshua is liberty from sin. Freedom from sin. Not freedom to sin. Not freedom to do things our own way. Not freedom to follow our own imaginings. We're warned against that. It's freedom from sin. And my scriptures tell me that God will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. So I think we need to be extremely careful in the use of his name. Yes, Jim.
Recently, I was advised, if I'm correct, I made a statement that the reason there wasn't like a Jewish evangelism was because all the Jews thought all the Gentiles was already saved. If that be the case, what was the practical reason for them to even be drafted in or included in the year?
That's a great question. Jim's asking the question. In Jewish theology, the Gentiles all are saved. And that's correct. In Jewish theology, they are. But they do not, in their theology, Gentiles never occupy the place of privilege that the Jewish people do. I mean, Paul talks about this some in Romans. What advantage is there being a Jew? He says, much in every way. He says, first of all, God entrusted them with his oracles. And then he goes through a list of things God has given the Jewish people. The problem is, the Jewish people tend to think God gave them to them to hold on to. And if you want some, you've got to convert and become get circumcised before you can get into the pool. And God says, no, 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 no. I've made the Gentiles joint heirs with you. And that's what Ephesians 2 is about. If we read it carefully, we see we're made, we're partakers of the covenants, of the promises of the Messiah, the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, Paul's making it perfectly clear, you don't come into the kingdom as a second-class citizen. You come in first class. You know, the plane that God flies has no business class. It's just coach all the way. It's first class all the way. There are no second-class seats. And that's the news that he was bringing to them.
Well, then, when they speak of coming to righteousness, they're not thinking of the righteousness that we have in Christ, that they're righteous, we're righteous.
Well, remember in Jews, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So we talk about the righteous, we have a Messiah. No, they don't see it that way. They see that the Gentiles basically come in, but by the skin of their teeth, but no good works. No good works, no reward. But the Jews, they have the reward. So they come in, but they're like the water carriers and the, you know, the servants in heaven. And Paul says, no, 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 not at all. They're part of the commonwealth of Israel. I tell you what, for the sake of time, we're going to move on, because I just looked at my clock. We're going to go over a set of three issues. Maybe we'll just cover two. In this passage, in Galatians 3, Paul uses Abraham as his example. You know, this is a wonderful principle in Scripture. If you want to understand an issue in Scripture, especially something in the New Testament, the apostolic Scriptures, you go back as far as you can, back into Genesis, and try to find the seed for that thing there, and that will set you on the right path. Because I firmly believe that once you get to Revelation, the last chapter brings you right around to Genesis 1. You know, the Word of God is a ring. And so if you really want to look ahead, you got to look back. And this is what Paul does consistently. He's always going back to Adam. He's going back to Abraham. He's going back to something in the ancient times to understand an issue today. We need to do the same. And so I've got an overhead up here that is entitled Abraham, Our Pattern for Faith. And I know we've all looked at Abraham, how he was a Gentile who came to faith in God and he believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul quotes that passage in Galatians 3. Well, then I want to look at Abraham under the lens a little more carefully. And maybe we'll discover something there we missed before. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, and we won't take a lot of time with this. We'll close very shortly. But I want us to look at how this Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, how this pans out. Now in chapter 12, verse 1, God gives us first instructions to Abraham, at least the first ones we have recorded in Scripture. In Genesis 12:1, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And he goes on. So I put a check mark over here. Abraham obeyed. Pretty much. He took a lot along with him and a few relatives and this and that, but he pretty much obeyed. Check. Does that mean he believed God and God counted it in his righteousness? It doesn't say that. And then you go down a bit further, chapter 13. Verse 17, we see God giving some more instruction. He brings him into the land of Canaan. In verse 17, he tells Abraham, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And he did. Check mark. Next, what do I have? 12:4 down there for? You know what? This is the problem with copy and paste. I copied and pasted the same verse all the way down the right hand side. Okay. But anyways, you read down a little bit more, it tells us that that's exactly what he did. And then we come down to chapter 13. And that can't be right. It should be chapter 14. All right. You'd think I'd be embarrassed. You see, I taught for 30 years. Every day was like this. So. I skipped chapter 12, verse 7. That's what the second one should have been. In chapter 12, verse 7, God, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He's doing what my point is that he does these things. He's doing these things that God tells him to do, and he walks through the land. He does all the things, but all along it doesn't say he believed God. God counted them as righteousness. My point is this: God gives him some instructions, and Abraham pretty much does them. He kind of goes off on tangents. See, that whole thing about going down to Egypt during the famine didn't work out so well, even though God protected him. But Abraham, told a half-truth concerning his wife, Sarah. And when they came home, they had an extra handmaid named Hagar. That was a tragedy just waiting to happen. But then something very interesting happens as you go on into chapter 14. In chapter 14, Abraham meets Melchizedek. There's that word Zedek again, that from last week. Zadok is righteous man. Tzedakah is righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And it's all found just in a few verses. Chapter 14 and verse 18. Just out of the blue. And it says, and Melchizedek, king of Shalom, king of peace. Who's our prince of peace? Yeshua. Who is our king of righteousness? Yeshua. Who is our righteousness? Our Zadok. Yeshua. Who is our king? Yeshua. He brought out bread and wine. There's a lot of symbolic significance there. And he was a priest of God. Who's our high priest? Yeshua. And Yeshua is a priest after the tribe, order of Levi? No. After the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews points out, it doesn't give us any genealogy from Melchizedek, no beginning. Doesn't record any death of Melchizedek, no end. He was in Jerusalem. He was a priest, king of righteousness, king of Shalom, brings out bread and wine. And then he blesses Abram. In verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And so what does Abraham do? He gives a tenth. He tithes to Melchizedek. Now the greater blesses the lesser. And Melchizedek blesses Abram. And the lesser pays tithes to the greater. Abraham pays tithes to the greater. These are what the writer of Hebrews brings out. This Melchizedek's an interesting person. I think in Hollywood, this is what they call a cameo appearance. It's a cameo appearance of our Messiah, Yeshua. But still, God has not said, the word has not said yet that Abraham believed God and has accounted him as righteousness. That's coming up in the next chapter, chapter 15. Verse 4. Now look what happens here. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, Eleazar will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Then, very important then that's there. Then. You see, when God said, Abraham, do this, Abraham does it. And then he says, do this, and then he does it. And then do this, and he does it. But finally, he's given Abraham something to do that he can't bring to pass. He looks up at the stars. Can you count them? That's what your descendants are going to be like. What am I supposed to do? I just believe it. When it came to the point where there's nothing Abraham could do except believe, and that's a tall order to believe that one. Here's Abram, who's really old already, and he has had no children. Sarah is barren. They can't have children. It was a tall order to believe that, but there's nothing physically he could do. And when he brought him to that point where there's nothing Abraham could do but to simply trust his entire future to God, then it says, then God, he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. That's an important thing for us to see. That's a very important thing. So what we see here is Abraham walked with God, but it wasn't until this moment that God says, now that's a righteous faith right there. Now we know that faith without works is dead, but when God brings us up to something that we can't do, we are helpless to do, and we still believe God will come through. My goodness, now that's something. That's something. So on the one hand, he requires of Abraham the easiest thing a person can do. I mean, believe God who cannot lie. What's easier than that? But the hardest thing he could possibly do, to entirely trust that God will bring about something that seems utterly impossible in this world. God counts that as righteousness. We've all come to that point. Yes, Ben. No, he wasn't. His name wasn't even changed to Abraham yet. But what happens next, right after this? Right after his. Okay? Right after this, God establishes his blood covenant with Abraham. Now, his name's not even Abraham yet, but he establishes his blood covenant. You see what's happening here? God's called a man. This man has walked with God. And finally, he believes the impossible. God counts it to him as righteousness. Then he establishes, oh, and by the way, in the mix here, he's met this king of righteousness. But then he believes God for the impossible. God counts it to him as righteousness and establishes a covenant with him. This is our pattern of faith. You know, we all kind of stumble along with God before we really accept Yeshua as our Savior. As children, we have this innate belief in God. And when we look back over our lives, we see that God was orchestrating the events long before we came to faith in him. And Abraham, you know, how much faith did he really have when he left Ur and followed God into Canaan? You know, according to Jewish legend, Nimrod had a contract out on Abraham's life. So Abraham had a lot of good reason to get to Canaan anyway. And when he says, I'm going to give you this land, arise and walk in it. Well, what else is there to do? So you see, even his obedience to God and his disobedience when he goes into Egypt without asking God's permission or guidance, we see Abraham kind of stumbling along with God. Kind of like what we did. But then he meets the King of Righteousness. And the King of Righteousness blesses him. Just comes out of the blue, blesses him. And Abraham honors him by paying him tithes. And then God says, I'm going to give you a tall order. I want you to believe something about me that you can never bring about yourself. And you know, as I listened to Rob share some of the verses this evening about the mighty deliverance God has performed in our life. The mighty deliverance he has performed in our lives. This Shabbat is Shabbat Shira, the Sabbath of the song of the sea. And when the Israelites crossed the sea, they didn't lift one hand to do battle. God did all the fighting for them. He took care of the entire Egyptian cavalry all by himself. What they had to do is step into the water, like Pastor Jerry said. They'd step into the water, and according to tradition, then it split. They went across on dry land. God did it all. And he did it all. Did it all. And we have to trust that he did it all for us, that he has fully delivered us. He's done everything that needs to be done to take care of our sin. He's done everything that needs to be done for our salvation, our righteousness, our redemption. There's nothing more we can do. That's what we're all at now. But what's the evidence that God's done it all? Well, you have to trust him. You have to trust him. Can you prove that God's done all these incredible things? About as easy as you can number all the stars. About that easy. Can you prove any of them? You know that you know that you know that God can't lie. If he said it so, I have to value what he says as being true. An interesting point here, too, and I do have the references right on these three. Genesis 12:7. God says, I will give this land to you and your children's descendants. I will give this land. And then Genesis 13:15, God again says, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. But after he enters into a blood covenant with God, I remember in that covenant, God passes between the pieces. He puts Abraham asleep. Abraham, I don't expect you to be able to keep this covenant. I'll keep it for both of us. After that, look what he says. To you and your descendants, I have given this land. See, after God establishes his covenant with us, we come into our inheritance. We come into the inheritance of the land. That is everything God has to give us. And then God, later on, changes Abram to Abraham. He takes the letter He out of Yod He Vav He. That letter, which is just an out-breathing of air. That's what it does. It's like the letter H. It's a picture of God's breath. He takes that letter and changes Abram to Abraham. He changes Sarai to Sarah with a hay on the end. After that, they had children. After that, there was fruit. This is our walk. This is a picture of what God does in our lives. This is it. And this is the pattern Paul appeals to in Galatians and in Romans. And so what comes first? First comes a stumbling around with God. And then somewhere along the line, we meet our king. And he blesses us. Just out of the blue. It wasn't planned. Abraham didn't think, oh, I'll go see Melchizedek. He says, boom, there's Melchizedek. King of righteousness. King of peace. And he blesses him. Brings forth the bread and the wine. And then God says, I'm going to give you a tall order. Can you believe this? That I've really taken care of your entire future, your descendants forever and ever. And Abraham did, and it counted to him as righteousness. Our righteousness is based on faith, not on works. Now, when does the Torah come into this? Well, we'll finish with this verse. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. You go down a little bit further. We'll get into this next week. Verse 17, Paul says, what I'm saying is this. The Torah, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. He's saying the giving of God's instruction to his people is built on a firm foundation of righteousness that comes through faith in God. When you try to take obedience to God's word and put on some other foundation than the foundation of faith, you're building on sand and not on the rock. And this is what the Pharisees of Yeshua's day were doing. This is what so many of the Orthodox Jews today try to do. This is what the influencers who came to Galatia were doing. Total obedience, that's not faith, placed firmly on faith in Messiah Yeshua has finished with. So, is Paul trying to displace the Torah? No, he's just trying to place it on a firm foundation of faith in God. This is, in a nutshell, the message of Galatians. We tend to be extremists. We want to say, oh, it's Torah without Yeshua, or it's Yeshua without the Torah, without God's instruction. You know what? It's faith in God and in His precious Son, Yeshua. And now, how do we live this life? And God says, here's my instruction. Here's how you live. It's that simple. Really, it's that simple. It's all the more complicated it gets. Bonnie, you've had your hand up for a minute.
Yeah, I'm going to share with you what I got out of the book today.
Sure.
There are some denominations of Jews who tend to live by works. They think if they do good deeds, God will accept them for the sake of their works. They are more interested in pushing their views more than loving God and people. It is those who live by trusting and being faithful, both Jews and Gentiles, who are really the children of Abraham. Jews and Gentiles are subject to the real Torah, this work as fulfilled by the Messiah. The person who is righteous will live his life by faith. God's Torah requires obedience to all of his commands. God does not gloss over sin. Legalism is the exact opposite.
Yes. Very good. Yeah, what's the difference between legalism and obedience? Your motive. Always remember that. Jim, we're going to give you the last word before people start throwing hymn books at me. Okay.
Was there a reason for the meeting of the Melchizedek before Abraham was to count the stars, and that being the time that it was counted right before the count
yes.
of the stars meeting? Mm-hmm.
Yes, so we could give this teaching tonight. And I really mean that seriously. Because this teaching is the essence of how God works in our lives. It was a divine encounter that God put there so we would always have this pattern of faith. And remember, Abraham was a Gentile when all of this happened. And Paul's pointing back to this. This is God's pattern. And if you think you're a second-rate citizen because you're not Jewish, well then I guess Abraham was second-rate as well. And yet the Jews hold up Abraham as the father of their faith, as the father of their nation. They all call themselves children of Abraham. And so Paul's telling us as Gentiles, you come in just like Abraham did. The pattern has not changed. So he had to have Yeshua in there. So what he does, he puts Yeshua in there under the name King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the Priest. He had to do it. But he had to put it in code, so to speak.
And when all these things happen, there's, you catch it or you don't.
You catch it or you don't. And then Paul comes along to help us catch it. Because he keeps referring back to Abraham in his writings. This is the pattern of the gospel. Remember he said the gospel's preached beforehand to Abraham? This is it. This is it. There's the story of the gospel in the life of Abraham. So. Okay. Okay, go ahead, Ben.
Okay.
You're bigger than me.
It's speculation, but how much do you think these Gentiles knew the Galatia? Because sometimes I think we believe they were completely ignorant, but they've been God here for 10 years, and they've been heard of preached over and over, and they've heard, you know,
of course.
You're the same as one law for both of you. So,
yeah.
Do you think that there's a good chance they were much more studied than we give them?
Absolutely. We know from Acts 15 that, and the pattern has been proven out, is that when a Gentile became a believer in Messiah, the first place they would go is synagogue. Because they didn't own Bibles. Where are you going to hear the Word of God read? They go to synagogue. They're constantly rubbing elbows with the Jewish people. And in the marketplaces as well. So that's the place you're going to go. Because otherwise, if you don't go there, where do you hear the Word? There's no other place in town. That is it. That's why in Acts 15 it says, it gives the four required things. Then it says, for Moses is read in every city in the synagogues on the Sabbath. And so it basically let the Gentiles go there. They can hear the word of God read. Yeah. So yeah, I think they knew a lot more about Torah than we give them credit. But they still had a ways to go, no question about it. Yes?
Are you saying that Melchizedek was Jesus, or that he was just a symbol, the he was portraying the symbolic of what was to come?
Exactly. Okay, I couldn't have put it better myself. Okay, we're going to have to close in prayer. Dia, I'll take your question. Is that okay if I talk to you later? I'm sorry. I just keep looking at my watch, and I'm starting to sweat. All right. So we better close. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, even if we've learned a few things tonight, more than anything, we'll be motivated to go back and look again at things we think we know. And so, Father, help us to always see your word with fresh eyes, to see something there. As Yeshua said, the kingdom of God is like a householder who out of his house, he brings forth things new and old. So Lord, I pray we'll continue to build line upon line, precept upon precept, and we'll grow in our understanding, but most of all in our love for you and for one another. And we ask this in Yeshua's precious name. Amen. Amen.